And all the time, if you're unfamiliar with that, I started doing that here, a couple months ago, and there are some things that in the Christian tradition, for years and years, for centuries, Christians have done. Like at Easter time, people say, "He has risen," and you reply, "He has risen indeed," right? And one of those things is saying, "God is good," and then all the time, and it's just a beautiful thing. It unites us, saying something together. It unites us with the historic church, and I don't know how long he's going to stand. He's okay. You guys okay with kids?
No.
Okay. Everyone except for Sarah is okay with it. My name is Pastor Tupper. If I haven't met you and you're new around here, I'm glad you're here. I thank you that you've come to worship with us, and it's just a joy to be your pastor, and it's a joy to gather together and worship. This morning, we're continuing through Ezra, Esther, and Nehemiah, and this is a series talking about the rebuilding of Jerusalem. When the Jews who had gone into exile were finally, the Persian Empire overtook the Babylonian Empire and started sending them back, and they got back, and they got to rebuild the temple, they got to rebuild everything, they started to rebuild the city. We're going to get to the city walls in Nehemiah early next year, we're just walking through that. We're in Esther chapter 5 this morning, and we're actually going to cover three chapters. It's kind of a one kind of big chunk of narrative, so we're going to walk through all of that when we get there. Before I do that, I do have just a couple extra announcements. So this week, my friend Sam Gonzalez, who's a Free Methodist pastor, will be here with us to share the word. He also will join us at our fellowship meal after the service. Second Sunday of every month, we have a potluck fellowship meal, and we're glad if anyone can join us. And he's just here to meet people and talk about his ministry. So Sam will be here next week. At the end of next week, we'll receive a special offering to bless him and the ministry that he's doing. He's doing a ministry to hockey players. Any hockey players? My high school, we didn't do a senior staff basketball game. We did a senior staff hockey game. And so I appreciate the ministry he's doing. All right, you ready to go? Okay. The other thing is, the week after next, we're going to start membership classes for 3 weeks in a row. We'll meet after church downstairs. We'll have lunch. We'll talk about what it means to be a Free Methodist, what it means to be a part of Mountain View Community Church. And we'll talk about that. And on November 10th, which is a Sunday, we'll receive new members, and we have about eight or a few more than that that are going to join the church then. What that means is, if you're a part of the church, if you say, "This is my church," then that's the next right step for you. I thought he had a microphone. So if you're committed to the church, if this is the place that when someone says, "Hey, what do you do on the weekends?" and you say, "Oh, on Sundays I go to my church, Mountain View Community Church," and you use the word "my church," not "oh, that church" or "a church somewhere," right? That's a clue that this might be the church that this is your church. And so we'd be glad to have you as a member. On that Sunday, we're also going to baptize some people. And so if you've made a recent commitment to Christ or a new commitment to Christ, Sarah, you can come and just snag him, because I don't know what he's going to do. I love you.
There's going to be screaming.
Maybe not.
Bye.
So if you have made a new commitment to Christ or a recommitment to Christ in your life, but I don't know the circumstances of everybody's life, but baptism might be the next right step for you in your spiritual journey. And so if you're interested in baptism, talk to me. We'll talk about, you know, where you're at, what your life's been like, and where what's going on with that. And we'll baptize people that same day. And so we'll do that on November 10th. If you're being baptized, invite your family and friends, especially those who aren't believers. It's a chance to share your testimony, share what Jesus has done in your life, and how God has changed you. So before we get started, let's pray one more time. Maker of the heavens and of the earth, maker of the quasars and the red dwarfs, maker of black holes, galaxies, maker of gravity, maker of photosynthesis so we can breathe, maker of our lungs so we can use that oxygen. We give you honor and glory, and we worship you this morning. Jesus, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for your glorious majesty. We thank you for being a good Lord and a good friend and a good King. And we just are thankful for who you are. And we're thankful to be yours. And we're thankful for the good way that you care for us. Lord, I thank you for a reminder this morning even of no matter when we stray, that your arms are open to lovingly bring us back and welcome us back. Lord, I thank you that you're our good friend. And I thank you for being our Savior, that you died for us. And Lord, even when we don't love you with our whole hearts, even when we don't love you the right way, even when we stumble and fall or walk away willingly, you make a way back to you, Lord. You watch for us to return to you. You eagerly watch for each one of us to turn to you. And so, Lord, we pray that you would be with us this morning. Speak to our hearts. May the meditations of my hearts and our hearts together, Lord, may the words of my mouth as I share be honoring and blessing and give you glory, Lord, because we want to worship you. We want to honor you. And so, Jesus, be with us, we pray, in your name. Amen. Well, no one knows exactly how it started. No one now in 2024 can recall why there was so much vitriol. But one version says it this way, that in 1878, Randolph McCoy accused Floyd Hatfield of stealing a pig. And accusations and attacks and things started to escalate in this Kentucky, West Virginia town, and it wasn't long before this rivalry turned deadly. In 1882, at an election, Ellison Hatfield got stabbed and would subsequently die, and in response to that, the Hatfields kidnapped three brothers from the McCoy family and lined them up in their yard and executed them by firing squad. As you can imagine, that the violence of this family feud between the Hatfields and the McCoys only escalated and escalated and escalated, each one outdoing the other in wickedness. In 1888, the Hatfields ambushed two of Randolph's children, and they beat them, and then they beat his wife. There was a full-scale war between these two families in this small town, even to the point that the states called in their militias to try to settle and create some level of peace around them. And eventually, as these things tend to do, eventually the feud lost steam, and they agreed to a truce. I asked this question last week, what decade would you want to live in? Who would not want to live in 1880 in this town, right? I would not want to live there. And who's on Team McCoy? Can we divide up by teams? No? Our passage today, we walk through this kind of final escalation of Haman's life, this final escalation of his feud with Mordecai and his anger toward Mordecai. And it's going to just give you a spoiler alert. If you don't know the end of the story, cover your ears. But Haman's going to end up dead. He's going to end up being executed by the king. That part of the story will be over. But it's not going to happen before his violent escalations over these tiny perceived slights from Mordecai drive him to make sloppy decisions. He's hastily brandishing pride in himself, in his accomplishments, in what he's done as his armor for himself. And ultimately, though, in the moments before his execution, he's left begging Esther and King Xerxes for mercy, but he will receive none. So I'm going to open our passage this morning in chapter 5. I'm going to start by reading the first 8 verses of Esther chapter 5. This is the word of the Lord this morning. On the third day, Esther dressed in her royal clothing and stood in the inner courtyard of the palace facing it. And the king was sitting on his royal throne in the royal courtroom facing its entrance. And as soon as the king saw Queen Esther standing in the courtyard, she gained favor with him. The king extended the gold scepter in his hand toward Esther, and she approached and touched the tip of the scepter. "What is it, Queen Esther?" the king asked. "Whatever you want, even to half the kingdom will be given to you." "Well, if it pleased the king," Esther replied, "may the king and Haman come today to the banquet I have prepared for them." The king said, "Hurry, get Haman so we can do as Esther has requested." So the king and Haman went to the banquet Esther had prepared. And while drinking the wine, the king asked Esther, "Whatever you ask will be given to you, whatever you want, even to half the kingdom will be done." And Esther answered, "This is my petition and my request. If I have found favor in the eyes of the king, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and perform my request, may the king and Haman come to the banquet I will prepare for them tomorrow, and I will do what the king has asked." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. See, in chapter 1, Queen Vashti actually risked her life. She made a righteous choice, but she made that choice risking her life to not appear before King Xerxes when he commanded it. And now Xerxes has not invited Esther. They haven't seen each other in a month, and Esther is going to risk her life, in contrast, by appearing before the king. But for Esther, she's going to dive into this situation with wisdom. She doesn't just show up and say, "Xerxes, I need your help. I need you to do something for me." No, she, she dresses in her royal robes, right? I picture like the proper gown, right? If you watch a royal wedding in England or something, the gown you only wear for the special occasion, so that when Xerxes sees her, he's reminded, "That's my bride, that's my queen," and he can be snapped out of whatever has drawn them to not communicate, not talk, not touch, not think, not be around each other for a month. And she went in actually not planning to just make her decision, her request, right? She knows that it's a very important matter. All the Jews are going to be executed on the 10th day of the 12th month, but she goes in and she doesn't just jump to her request. She planned because she knew what the king liked: food. She knew that that also Haman wasn't present. She got there, she sees he's not there, and she knows that if she says to Xerxes, "Haman's trying to kill all of my people," that Xerxes is going to go looking for Haman, and in that time he might cool off, and Haman might find a way to weasel his way out of whatever punishment is coming. Actually, as I read about this passage this week, there's some people that said her actions here is like she should have just jumped to it because it's really important, and then she actually chickened out. And actually, I don't think that that's the case, because she had a meal planned at home, right? So she wouldn't have gone to say, "I'm not cooking." She wouldn't have gone and said, like, "I'm going to ask this question immediately of the king," gotten scared and say, "I'm going to come and eat the food I have at my house," if she didn't have food at her house. She planned and orchestrated with wisdom and intentionality a careful plan to save the people of Israel. And then she also knew that this guy Haman, he liked his ego stroked, right? You guys see that, I think, in this as you've read him, and we're going to get to some really very egotistical things about Haman in just a minute. But she knows that he would not resist the temptation to have like one-on-one time with the king and the queen. That he would not resist the temptation to go and have this meal together with them. Esther sets things up for this very intentionally. So it continues in verse 9. "That day, Haman left." This is after their first banquet. "Haman left full of joy and in good spirits. But when Haman saw Mordecai at the king's gate, and Mordecai didn't rise or tremble in fear at his presence, Haman was filled with rage toward Mordecai. Yet Haman controlled himself and went home. He sent for his friends and his wife Zeresh to join him. Then Haman described for them his glorious wealth and his many sons. He told them all about how the king had honored him and promoted him in rank over the other officials and the royal staff. What's more," Haman added, "Queen Esther invited no one but me to join the king at the banquet she had prepared. and I am invited again tomorrow to join her with the king. Still, none of this satisfies me, since I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate all the time. His wife Zeresh and all his friends told him, "Have them build a gallows 75 feet tall and ask the king in the morning to hang Mordecai on it. Then go to the banquet with the king and enjoy yourself." Excuse me. This advice pleased Haman, so he had the gallows constructed. Boy, this really makes you want to be friends with Haman, doesn't it? This guy who just seems like really fun to be around. He has it all, right? He's got the great job. He's got like a good, perfect family at home. He's got a big house. He's got, you know, three camels, you know, the Maserati camel, and he's got a Porsche camel. You know, he's got the best camels and the best donkeys, and he's got the great job. He's in favor with the king, right? If you think of other places this has happened, this is Joseph with the Pharaoh, second only to the king of the greatest empire in the whole land. And oh, he lets you know it too. Boy, don't you love being around somebody that says, "I'm just really cool, and you know, I know you guys know this, but I'm a pretty nice guy. I'll take this moment. I'm really good at pastoring this church, and you know, you guys should just know that about me. I want to bring it up, but I'm really good at all these things that I do." Don't you want to be around someone like Haman? But people like that tend to take every little thing that happens as a big personal attack against him, and that. Maybe it's a character flaw, maybe it's something in his past, I don't know. But that little thing about Haman will be his downfall. He's driven in his life by unchecked arrogance and pride. He has a lust for power over everybody else, and it can never be satisfied. Even this time at the banquet is probably still, "How can I usurp authority over the king?" And actually, I think, like, even if Mordecai had bowed, Haman's the type of guy that he's mad about every little thing. And so even if Mordecai had bowed to Haman, I think he would have been mad and said, "Well, he didn't bow fast enough. Or he didn't bow quite low enough. He only bowed like this. He should have bowed like this." Right? He's a person who's taking everything personal. He's getting more and more angry. But you know what? At least he's honest with his wife and his friends. He's honest in his boastfulness and his arrogance, right? Can you imagine getting your wife and your closest friends together, or ladies, getting your husband and your closest friends together? Could you imagine getting together with the people closest to you in your life and saying these kinds of things? "I have a lot of money. I just want you all to know that. And I have a whole bunch of kids, just so you know. Did you know the king promoted me? Did you know the king gave me great honor, and he put me on a throne next to his throne, and he gave me his ring? Look at this ring. I can sign documents as the king." Could you imagine having the person closest to you tell you, "I am the highest person of all of the staff," and then saying, "You know what, Aunt even invited me to come and have dinner with her and the king." And he says all of this stuff. He's stuck, though, on Mordecai. As they say, as white is stuck on rice. He's stuck because all of these good things, he describes what maybe could have been the dream for a lot of people, even now, right? "I've got a lot of money, a nice house, a healthy family, I've got a good job that I like." But this one guy won't bow to me. And the story of Esther gives us a choice at this kind of crossroads. Who do we want to emulate? And I ask that question, and sometimes I think I ask this question, and like people just say, like, you just assume you're going to emulate Esther, right? But like, I know people that would say, "No, I'd rather emulate Haman. Right? Would you rather be the humble woman who reluctantly takes on the royal role and then who will risk everything she has, even risk her own life, to save a whole bunch of other people? Or would you rather be this megalomaniac who has a ton of money and lots of friends and lots of influence, so much so that you think you should be royalty and you'd like to kill somebody just to make sure you don't lose it? Haman feels like he gets into a bind. Somehow, emotionally, he can't move past this Mordecai not bowing down to everything he wants him to do. And his wife has this simple solution, a matter-of-fact solution. We'll build a really big gallows, 75 feet high. How high is this? 35, maybe 40 feet? Like twice as high as the ceiling. And then ask the king to hang him from it so everybody can see what happens when you disrespect Haman. You know, a little concerning that his wife's first response was build a gallows and hang the guy. Maybe she was just sick of hearing about it. Actually, I don't know, but this is the plan that gets hatched. And it says that he does it, he has it constructed overnight, but that very night, so chapter 6 opens, that very night, can I point out some coincidences in this, right? There's an old quote, I had it written down and I didn't write it down here. There's an old quote that says, coincidences are God's way of staying secret, staying hidden. I've never heard that, but here's some of the coincidences that are about to happen in chapter 6 that we're going to go. The night that Haman is coming to seal Mordecai's fate forever, right? The king just happened to have insomnia that night. And to solve his insomnia, he just happened to ask for the daily record book to be read to him. It just happened to be the page that Mordecai saving the king's life happened to be on. And all of this just happened to happen as Haman walks in the door. I know in my life, I find it easy when coincidences, it seems, work out in my favor. Like it just happened to go all right. But often I've found that when I look back at my life and times when my life has been spared, when I should have lost it, times when I had things work out when they probably shouldn't have, that I can see God's hand working outside of my immediate circumstance to help me. And often, Jesus is a just-in-time God. We can wait and wait and wait and wait for something, and it can almost feel like God's not going to come through. But I want to remind us this morning at this point in our passage, I want to remind you that Jesus never will abandon you. That even in the hardest of circumstances, that eventually, I just want to assure you, when you look back, you'll see that Jesus walked beside you, that Jesus doesn't abandon us when things are hard. Jesus doesn't abandon us when our struggles are real, especially when our struggles are felt. Jesus doesn't walk away from us. We wait and we wait. And sometimes it's the waiting that's the most hard, isn't it? So let's hear how Mordecai and Esther, how this just happened to work out for them. Chapter 6, verse 1, that night, sleep escaped the king. So he ordered the book recording daily events to be brought and read to the king. Hannah said to me the other night she couldn't sleep, so I went to her room and I rewrapped her in her blanket and I said, okay, I'm going to turn your light off and put your book away. Oh, I need to read to fall asleep. Who else falls asleep when they try to read, especially late at night? I do. It made college kind of hard. I'm the only one. Oh, okay, well, never mind. Moving on to verse 2, chapter 6, they found the written report of how Mordecai had informed on Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the entrance when they planned to assassinate King Ahasuerus. And the king inquired, what honor and special recognition have been given to Mordecai for this act? The king's personal attendants replied, "Nothing's been done for him." The king asked, "Who is in court?" And now Haman was just entering the outer court of the palace to ask the king to hang Mordecai on the gallows he had prepared for him. And the king's attendants answered him, "Haman is here, standing in the court." "Have him enter," the king ordered. And Haman entered, and the king asked him, "What should be done for the man the king wants to honor?" These are the moments where Haman's impatience are going to lead up to his downfall. Mordecai was already a condemned man. He was Jewish, and the edict had been signed that all the Jews would be killed just a few months after this. And he was very public that he was Jewish. In fact, he said, "I can't bow to you, Haman, because I'm Jewish." And that's what led to the thing. Excuse me. All Haman had to do was wait a few more months. He didn't have to do anything. If he had just bided his time, Mordecai would be out of his hand forever. And again, we see, I see this contrast here between Haman and Esther, where Esther came and she talked very nicely. She came in very calmly. She thought through her request and how to do it. She called her friends and family and said, "Fast and pray for me. I'm going to do this thing. I'm going to ask the king this thing, and it's very hard. I don't know how to ask it. I don't know exactly what I'm going to say, and I don't know exactly how I'm going to do it. But what I do know," Esther said, Esther knew she needed her friends and family to pray for her. She needed support. Haman, on the other hand, just builds the gallows, just like he picked the date of execution before he asked the king. He just builds the gallows, and he's going to go into the king and say, "Well, I happened to be last night building this really tall gallows to hang somebody on, and, you know, we should hang Mordecai." He comes in with an attitude of presumption. His arrogance leads us to this comedy show, almost, in the following verses. Who's watched The Office? The American one, not the British one, and not the one that's coming out from Australia. Who's watched The American Office? Who's watched the whole show three times? It's okay. Five times? Six times? 10? I've probably watched it. I won't tell you how many times I've watched this, especially when Paramount put out the extended episodes. Okay. There's a scene a little bit beyond halfway through when this company named Sabre buys Dunder Mifflin Paper, and Joe Bennett is the CEO of this company. And nearing the end of Sabre's kind of time in the show, somebody leaks information about one of these printers that kept lighting on fire. And Joe is furious, and she comes in and she's trying to find out who did it. And this is what she says. She said, "Well, my mom was a prison guard. And, you know, when somebody would steal something or break something, they would sit everybody down and ask them one question." And Joe Bennett says that she'd ask them, "What should we do when we find out who did it?" And so Joe says, "Well, if they say, 'Well, Mrs. Bennett, just bring down the righteous hammer of judgment on them and strike them and lock them up and throw away the key,' well, they're probably innocent. But the person that says to her, 'Well, you know, if you catch them, maybe you should give them mercy. I'm sure they had a reason,' that 9 times out of 10, that's the person who's committed the issue, who's done the wrong thing." She wants to ask a question, and here there's a question being asked that to find out more than is intended to come from the answer. So the king asks this question: "What should be done for the man who the king wants to honor?" And this is the second half of verse 6. Haman thought to himself, "Who is it that the king would want to honor more than me?" So Haman told the king, "For the man the king wants to honor, have them bring a royal garment that the king himself has worn, and a horse the king himself has ridden, which has a royal crown on its head, and put the garment and the horse under the charge of one of the king's most noble officials, and have them clothe the man the king wants to honor, parade him on horse through the city square, call out before him, 'This is what is done for the man the king wants to honor.'" Excuse me. We see here a reminiscence of 2 Samuel chapter 12. You don't have to turn there, but you can. I'm going to just read the first few verses. We see, so first, 2 Samuel chapter 12, David has raped Bathsheba and she's pregnant. He has had her husband assassinated, and now he has married Bathsheba. And this is all part of his plan to cover up these wrong things that he had done. And Nathan is the name of a prophet in Israel, and Nathan is going to come to David, and this is the interaction that happens. So Yahweh sent Nathan to David. When he arrived, he said to David, "There were two men in a certain city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very large flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one small ewe lamb that he had bought. He raised her, and she grew up with him and with his children, and from his meager food she would eat, from his cup she would drink, and in his arms she would sleep. She was like a daughter to him. Now, a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man could not bring himself to take one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare for the traveler who had come. Instead, he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for his guests. David was infuriated with the man and said to Nathan, "As Yahweh lives, that man who did this deserves to die. Because he has done this thing and shown no pity, he must pay four lambs for that lamb." And Nathan replies to David in one of the most poignant sentences in Scripture, "You are the man." Haman wanted to raise Mordecai up, and he would be raised up, just not in the way that Haman had expected. And then after being humiliated by following Xerxes' orders, could you imagine being Haman, having to then do that? And actually, it's almost a big honor for him, if you weren't as arrogant as him. He's calling him one of the most noble people in the king's court, because the king said, "Have one of the most noble people bring him around." Or Haman said that, right? And the king said, "You are my most noble person. Honor Mordecai." But Haman returns home to whine some more to his wife and his sons. But this time, his wife understands something she didn't before, and I don't know why, I don't know how exactly the information got around, but she understands now that he's Jewish, and that means Mordecai is part of the covenant people of God. And that, you know, God had made this covenant with Abraham to bless those who would bless him and his descendants, and to curse those who would curse him and his descendants. God had shown his loyalty to the Jews in the desert wanderings and throughout all of time, through leading up even to this point in the scripture, that over the Amalekites particularly, which Haman is an Amalekite, his wife is probably an Amalekite, and she sees, oh, God is starting to turn his favor toward Mordecai over Haman. She actually parrots what Mordecai said in chapter 4. Mordecai had said to Esther, "If you don't do this, God's going to save us, because God takes care of his people." So they go back for the dinner, and Queen Esther reveals this plot of Haman, and this is how Xerxes replies. Chapter 7, verse 5. King Ahasuerus spoke up. Let me read her reply. Verse 3. Queen Esther said, "If I have found favor with you, your majesty, and if the king is pleased, spare my life. This is my request. And spare my people. This is my desire. For my people and I have been sold to destruction, death, and annihilation. If we had merely been sold as male and female slaves, I would have kept silent. Indeed, the trouble wouldn't be worth burdening the king." And King Ahasuerus spoke up and asked Queen Esther, "Who is this, and where is the one who would devise such a scheme?" And Esther answered, "The adversary and enemy is this, evil Haman." Drama unfolds, right? Xerxes takes a minute, surprisingly, to cool off into the garden. And in the story, We see Haman then begging Esther for mercy, begging her through the palace. She's walking away and not listening. And eventually she sits on a couch. He trips. He falls on the couch just as Xerxes just happened to be walking back in. And he sees Haman, his number two, falling on top of his wife. And it seals the deal for the king. And Haman is taken to the very gallows he's prepared for Mordecai. In this ironic twist, right? Haman is hung from the very gallows that he intended to be his exaltation. Haman wanted to be lifted up, and he was also lifted up, but also not in the way he expected. The Jewish nation of Persia, in Persia, had been delivered because one person, Esther, took a stand as a woman of the covenant of God. And friends, I was caught with this for me and for us. Like, taking a stand for Christ in our lives might result in suffering at the hands of others. It might result in the loss of a job. It might result in the loss of a promotion. It might result in having to buy a cheaper hoopty car and not a very nice car. But you know, there's a certain mysterious power in the public proclamation of one's faith. In the not just like here in this, not just at a baptism, not just at a special time when you're sharing your faith or sharing the gospel, but just in everyday life, there's a special power when people look at them and go, you know, the thing I notice most about this person is that they love Jesus. There's a certain power there. Romans 10, Paul said it this way: how can people who don't know Jesus, how can they call on Jesus if they don't believe? And how can they believe if they don't hear? And how can they hear if no one tells them? And sometimes our actions can tell. So I want to consider today, as we go, how publicly are you living your faith? Do I live in such a way that my love for Jesus can be seen by anybody near me? And there may be someone who doesn't even love Jesus here. So, like, have you trusted Jesus as your Redeemer? And if not, like, have you trusted Jesus to care for all your needs? So in a minute, I'm going to pray. If you want to trust Jesus to care for all your needs and forgive all of your sins and to be a person in the covenant of God, pray the first part of this prayer with me to Jesus. And after I pray, the band will come back up while I'm praying. I'm going to be over here, and there's two groups of people, I think. If it's your first time praying that kind of prayer, or you're recommitting that prayer of life committed to Jesus, man, I'd love to pray with you. So come over here. No one will be paying attention. They'll be watching the screens. It's okay. Now, the other people are for those of us who call ourselves followers of Jesus, who maybe at some point in your life, at some circumstance in your life, you kind of set Jesus to the side, and you said, okay, he's here. I'm going to put him under my blanket, and when I go to work, I'm not really going to talk about him. I'm not going to have him be really a public big thing, a part of my life. And if you want to, I'd love to pray that you would have the strength and the courage and the boldness to let Jesus be seen in you. So let's pray. If you're not a follower of Jesus and you want to be, pray this with me. Lord Jesus, I know I've not followed you the best. I've not followed you at all. I've lived for myself and no one else. I've lived selfishly, or I've lived just the way I want to live. And Jesus, would you forgive me? Jesus, would you take care of me? Jesus, would you be my Lord and my friend? And for all of us, God, I pray as we go that you would be evident in our lives, that you would be shown through us, Lord. Actually, Lord, I'm going to pray that even if there's someone here who's a follower of Jesus who's trying to hide it, that you might somehow get it out of the closet about them, Lord, because you love them so much. And God, we just we want to honor you. Jesus, you died for us so we can live for you. So Lord, I just pray for your spirit to move here. Make yourself known. Make yourself felt. In Jesus' name, amen.